as we read through Ezekiel, we come tonight to chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, starting to read at verse 12. If there is anybody with us who perhaps hasn't been able to follow through this series of readings in Ezekiel with us, perhaps I can just say that we are here in that period called the exile, where the survivors of God's people who came out of Jerusalem after the siege, when the Babylonians gave Jerusalem a terrible time of punishment through its army, through famine, the survivors were taken away captive to Babylon, and there God did not forsake them, but raised up prophets among them, one of whom, of course, is Ezekiel. And we are sharing in his ministry here to the exiles in their great need, because this experience of captivity hasn't changed their lives, it hasn't altered their values very much yet. That's still in the future, but God is speaking to his people through this powerful word given through the Spirit to Ezekiel. Chapter 14 at verse 12. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its staff of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword go through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more, when I send upon Jerusalem my four sore acts of judgment, sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet if there should be left in it any survivors, to lead out sons and daughters, when they come forth to you, and you see their ways and their doings, you will be consoled for the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. We continue to pray that the Holy Spirit, who gave those words at the beginning, will still be with us to teach us his word. There's a reason for everything that Christians experience. If you're in any doubt about that, perhaps the verse at the end of our reading, chapter 14 of Ezekiel, verse 23, may reassure you. Because there God is saying that one of the things that will comfort us, whatever we're going through, is this knowledge. The last part of verse 23, where he says, you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done. A lot of people say to me at different times that to know that there is a reason and a purpose for what they're going through, that makes it bearable. It makes them realize that it isn't some random experience of pain or poverty or homelessness or anguish or trouble. God is doing it for a cause, for a reason. That, of course, can be said about everything. I certainly know myself in the times when I've been laid low in the years of my ministry here, that, of course, it hasn't just been God breaking me, my pride, my sense of indispensability, whatever other things the Lord had to deal with in me, it wasn't just the person who's suffering who is being broken by God, but the people around us who care about us, who share that experience with us, they too are being blessed through that brokenness. And of course in the congregation we've been able to see how we have been broken in order to trust more in God and to realize our mutual share in the ministry and fruitfulness of the word here. Or when someone is ill, someone that you care about, it's not only the patient but their family and their friends, those who watch, who pray, who tend the sick, who have to reorganize their lives to support the sick person. All that is used by God to bring us closer to Him and to create something in us that is lacking, something of Christ in us that is lacking. And so here, of course, God is saying to Israel, here you are in Babylon, but you're in Babylon for a reason, for a purpose. So realize that this is going to be for your good. It's really going to change things for you if you allow God to use your circumstances and your experiences. Now, I wonder if we remember that Jesus also learned like this. Turn, will you, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I've sometimes wondered, you see, if we could just receive God's dealings with us through His Word, if we could listen to the Word and let the Word do its work in us, perhaps we wouldn't need to go through times of trial and adversity to bring us forth like gold. But when I read this about Jesus, I realized that even He needed to go through adversity for a reason. And here it is in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, probably referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, but maybe other times we don't know about. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save him from death, and He was heard for His godly fear. And of course, He wasn't saved from death, was He? Because He had to go to the cross. But when He prayed, when He supplicated His Father with tears and cries, saying, Father, I would that this cup might pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. He was heard for His godly fear. He was given the grace to say, not my will, but yours be done, even though it meant a cross. And so, verse 8 tells us this, although He was a son, and it's the Son of God, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And this is one of the mysteries, isn't it? You think, surely if Jesus was perfect, how could He need to learn obedience? But of course, obedience isn't theory, is it? It isn't just saying, oh, I obey God in everything and all the time. The only moment you will know that you are obeying God is when you're put to the test and you've got to choose whether to do His will or your own, or the will of other people who are pressurizing you. So obedience, really, you can't, He couldn't even come from heaven with pre-packed obedience. He had to learn it through what He suffered. And there you see, in His life, for us, He went through the adversity of the trial, the mocking, the crucifixion, in order that He might learn obedience. And verse 9 tells us, of course, how that there was a reason in it all, and it was this, that being made perfect, being made the whole man, the man who had suffered everything for us, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Well, having looked to Jesus there and thought of His experience and the reason for it, because of course the reason in His case was that He might, to the very last moment of His life, be a man doing the will of God, never once turning away, varying from that. That was the reason. So that He could die without sin of His own. That was the reason. So that He could therefore be the sinless Lamb upon whom God would lay all our sins. That was the reason. So that He could enter the courts of death, the palaces of death and Satan, sinless, fully obedient. That was the reason. And you see, at the time the people wouldn't know that. We only know it because the New Testament tells us that this is the reason. And sometimes it is that we don't know the reason at the time, do we? Why we're going through this. Well, God here in the time of Ezekiel is trying to give the people reasons for their suffering. It's not meaningless. Now look at the causes then as we come back to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. We began to read at verse 12, and I hope, however young you are in the faith, however much you've come to church tonight saying, Lord, really, it's all very well for that minister to be preaching about the nation, the land, the community, the society we're part of, but really, Lord, it's me. You know, like the old spirituals, it's me, Lord, that's standing in need of prayer. It's me, Lord. And we might be finding this quite hard and maybe not feel it's relating to our situation tonight, because God here is actually saying to the people, look, the state of the nation is actually a reflection often of the state of the church. And God is saying, verse 13, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly. I have to say to myself, how can a land sin against God? Or even if you change the word from land to nation, to society, how can a society sin against God by acting faithlessly? Of course it's when each individual, isn't it, sins against God by not having faith, not trusting Him, hardening their hearts against Him in unbelief. And therefore you realize here that it's all the me's in the nation, all the individuals who are here gathered together, but because the vast majority of them have turned their backs on God, He says, when the land sins against me by acting faithlessly. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that when you're without faith, oh, it's not that you do nothing. You act. You do plenty. You're engaged in all kinds of pursuits in your life. But isn't it a tragedy to be doing it all faithlessly in your own strength, with your own limited vision, you know, and you can't see beyond the end of your nose, when you could act faithfully, bringing everything to the Lord and saying, Lord, Your will, not mine. Your way, not mine. And this is the tragedy, because these people aren't pagans. These are people who have a history that goes right back to the Exodus, to redemption, through the Red Sea, to all the wonderful things that happened in the wilderness, being led there, to being given a land, flowing with milk and honey, and all the great things God has shown. These people have got a history of the Spirit at work among them. And we might say of our own Scotland, or even of the whole of the United Kingdom, that God has blessed our country with centuries of faith. And of course, at different times, there's been more faith than others. But certainly, we, like Israel, can look at our land today and say, oh, the people, by and large, are acting faithlessly. And then we look at the church, ourselves, and we say, Lord, do we act faithlessly also? When we get up in the morning, or when we make any kind of a plan about our life, our whole attitude to life, is it one of full of faith or faithless? Just living like the rest. Now, we are the losers, of course, if that is the case. It is a negative experience to be faithless. It really is. It's almost like being headless, heartless, sightless. And why we cut ourselves off from this lifeline God has given us. Oh, how can it be that we are so foolish? And especially when we know better, we can perhaps pardon people who've never heard of the glories of Christ, the wonders of the gospel. But those of us who've grown up in families and with forebears who have been in the Lord, how we can throw it all away. That is the tragedy. And you see, God here is not standing by and watching his people living faithlessly. God is saying, well, you're ignoring me, all right. My dear folk, I'm not going to ignore you. I'm going to hound you. I'm going to pound along behind you every step you take. I'm going to be there to corner you, to catch you, to confront you at every move in your backsliding and running away from me. And the signs you see of God's presence in Israel in those years were sore and painful signs, adversities sent, afflictions that they had to experience, just to remind them that God had not ignored them. They wouldn't have gone through famine if they had been living faithfully. They wouldn't have had the wild beasts multiplying as if all the zoos had been opened, and all the lions, tigers, wolves of the day started to multiply and fill every area of the land they could, so that it wasn't safe to go out at night, not because of human beasts, but because of wild beasts. They wouldn't have known the experience of the sword, the armies of Babylon coming against them, if they had been faithful. And neither would they have known the pestilence, verse 19, that one of these plagues, perhaps something like AIDS or some sort of disease that came upon the land so that the health of the people was in a terrible state. And infection and disease all over. And God has come to them in these painful ways to say, do you see where the faithless road leads? Do you see where the road of rebellion against me leads? My child, I do not want you to suffer in this way. But God is really saying something else. He's saying, I might have to let you suffer in these ways to save you from the sufferings of eternal torment. I hope we do see that. You know, every adversity is just a foretaste of hell, isn't it? Even a cold, even a pain, a toothache, a time of unemployment, homelessness. These are all foretastes of hell. And God only allows us to experience them so that we'll be saved from an eternity like that. So that in these experiences of need, we'll run to Him again and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I lived faithlessly. It's because He loves us that He calls to us through our afflictions. Now, we are being asked in this word that God is speaking to His people here to look at something that is really of considerable interest, I believe, in the mention of three characters from the Old Testament that we all know their names: Noah, Daniel, and Job. And four times God says, if these three men were alive today, it wouldn't save anybody but themselves. Now, I think what we need to do just before we look at these three men is I have a couple of verses in Ephesians that I think are important again to remind us of just what the world is like, in case we didn't know. This passage tells us that although we don't need to be tainted by society, we often are. Although we don't need to be the product of the times we live in, we often are. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we read about this diagnosis of society. The first few words, of course, are the great ones that say, but you Christians, God has made alive, so that we are the product of His influence upon us, not the product of the world around us. Because He says, before I came to you, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's living faithlessly, following the course of this world. You had more faith in the world. You followed the world. You had faith in the world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. That's a fancy title for Satan. You had more faith in Satan. You followed him, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. We trusted, we'd faith in our own feelings and desires, and gave way to everything we wanted. And He says, so we were by nature children of wrath, children with only a destiny of wrath, of torment, of judgment in front of us. And this is because we've chosen to live faithlessly. Now, if you think of that, and think of yourself and what has shaped your own life, what indeed it is that has brought you here tonight, I wonder if you can see how it is possible in a society that is otherwise pagan and godless that there can be people like Noah, Daniel, and Job. You may feel helpless. You may say, oh, but I can't stand out from the crowd. I've got to go their way. Well, listen, maybe you're in the wrong crowd for a start. But secondly, look at these three men, and they could equally well be women, I'm sure, who, because they trusted God, and God was on the throne of their lives, these men, it sounds like I'm doing the scout salute, doesn't it? Maybe I'm perhaps thinking of my old days when I promised to do my best. But what I'm thinking of here is Noah, Daniel, and Job. Three men of spiritual stature who were not molded by their times and their culture and their society, but by God, His Word, His Spirit. Noah walked with God, we're told in Genesis 6. I think we've time. Let's quickly just pick these verses up. Genesis 6. You may think it's hard to be a believer today. Look how hard, much harder it was for Noah. Genesis 6, verse 5. Just before this, apparently there's been some evil, spiritual, demonic intrusion into human life. So that the world really is in a very poor state. But look at verse 5 here, when God looks at the human race that He has created. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, everybody you meet, or everybody Noah met, was like that. He went out to the shops, he went down to the shore, he went up the hill, he went for wood, and everybody he met, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, against God, lying, untrue, seeking only the things of this life. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You must see that if God is ever angry, it's because he's grieved. He's sorry for us. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. And you say, oh, what kind of God, what love is there that's going to blot out man? Do you know he's blotting us out in mercy? He's saying, if I let all this evil go on, it'll be hell on earth. I don't want there to be hell on earth. So he calls a halt. He stops the evil. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it tells us in verse 9, doesn't it, after the generations of Noah, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That was his company. That was the company he sought and treasured more than anything. We know about Daniel, don't we? How he stood again in his generation against the tide and was prepared even to go to the lion's den rather than compromise his love for the Lord. And Job equally. Do you remember how his story begins with this man who's been so blessed and his family too? But he actually is the man whose model we see here, of how his family don't share his faith. Job is a righteous man, but his children are unbelievers. They are faithless. And they die, sadly, in their unbelief. They are cut off in the midst of the years, in the middle of a party. Perhaps we'd better look at it. Some of you go to parties maybe that you shouldn't be at. Here's a warning. Job chapter 1. And if you've got a godly father and mother, be warned about this, because this is a call to you to say, Lord, at times I'm annoyed at the stand my parents take and the values they want me to follow, but Lord, is it not better that I follow in the truth as they have done and be blessed than to be like these children of Job who rejected their father's example? Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then it tells us all the things that he had, how rich and prosperous he was in his day. But then, if you look down at verse 13, you'll see it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And then at verse 18 it tells us what happened. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, just like we've been knowing, only twice as great as the gale force winds we've been experiencing, and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose and rent his robe, shaved his head, and fell upon the ground and worshipped. That grief to him of losing his children, all on the one night, brought him to God, where he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You see, this is what our chapter in Ezekiel is saying. My people, this is a day where individuals will be able to stand for Christ, but even their families may not follow them. Even their faith cannot save their children, and all the blessings of the covenant may be lost because the people at large have rejected God, their covenant God, and righteous men and women may have to see their sons and daughters going away into faithlessness and hell on earth. Now, this, of course, means, doesn't it, that it's possible for the salt that we're supposed to be in society, the salt of the earth, Jesus said, for that salt not to be having any effect, even in our families, let alone out in the community. So restricted has God become in the land in a generation that he can only just survive in a few individuals' lives, but it can't get out beyond them to embrace and to sweep their children into the kingdom and their neighbors and their friends and all the others. This is the state of things. Now, I'm not saying we're in that position in Britain today, but do you see where it goes? If there isn't a turning of the tide, if there isn't some move among the Christians of a generation to say, "Lord, save us from that point where our lives have no effect on those around us." And you say, but Noah, who was saved with Noah? But his family, they were saved in the ark. And that was a blessing to him, although his sons weren't any credit to him. We don't know anything about Daniel's family, really, and Job, we've just read of them. But you see, the point is, these are great godly people. And yet, their influence on society is not such as to turn the people. We say of Daniel, "Oh, but surely Nebuchadnezzar repented." For a little while he did. He was impressed, he was humbled by the things that God did through Daniel, but he wasn't, it seems, converted. And Babylon remained as Babylonish at the end of the Israelites among them as it had been when they came. Now we might also say, but of course that was the Old Testament. They didn't have Jesus and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And we might draw comfort from that. I would like to think we could. And say, surely, Father, surely because Christ is in us, if we are prepared to go the way of Christ to the very cross, the fellowship of his sufferings, then, Lord, there will always be fruit for our lives. But it is only as we go the way of the cross and allow God to use all the experiences that we have to face and all the things he would teach us from his word to learn something in us, to teach us something that we don't otherwise know, so that there might be a result, and that then we can say, "Lord, there's a reason. This is the reason why you've brought us through this." And the last part of our chapter 14 of Ezekiel is saying that there have been some survivors from Jerusalem, and they've come to Babylon, and God is saying, "Now, my children, you've got to come to me seeing my four sore acts of judgment," verse 21. The sword, the famine, the beasts, the pestilence. You've seen that. Now, my children, you've to come to me and you've to see the people who've been saved out of that, who've just got out by the skin of their teeth and got over there to Babylon to survive for two or three generations in order that God might purify them. And you have to come and say, Lord, what is the reason? Why did you have to do this to me? Why did you have to send this upon my life? And it is that humbling of our hearts where, as Peter says in his letter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And in due time he will exalt you. He will explain to you why. He will help you to know, even if you don't know all the reasons, that there is a reason. And God has a reason why he's had to do this in love for you. And in love for his own name. Because if we, the people of God, are in fact bringing discredit upon Christ in these days, if the society we live in is a reflection of us, then we have a lot to ask God about. But if we are like Noah, like Daniel, like Job, society wasn't a reflection of Noah or Daniel or Job. Oh no. They stood as beacons in the midst of their generation. And even if we're not called to see wonderful revival in the next 5, 10 years, or even in our generation, we've got to stand nonetheless, haven't we? Like Noah, Daniel and Job. And to say, Lord, even if we can't be salt in society yet, let your word be salt in our own lives so that we keep true and close to you and faithful. And don't allow the corrosion of the society around us to lead us into faithlessness. I don't know whether you feel like a survivor tonight. We are told, you see, that going back 50 years or 100 years in Scotland, there were more people in the church. Maybe there were more people who believed as well. Society was more God-centered than it is now. We are the survivors, the remnant of a great heritage. But we're not looking back to what was. We are saying, Lord, here we are in the present, in something of a wilderness in our society. But Lord, what you're doing in us, building us up, teaching us your word, Lord, let there be a reason for that too. And let the reason for that be, please God, not just that we survive like Noah, Daniel and Job, but that we actually are able to be used for our families and our neighbors and beyond as salt. As Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, to keep society from going bad. We may not save all our neighbors, but our lives can surely save a community from many hurts and many evils by our prayers and our example and our witness. I pray that God will use this word, this very extreme word tonight, to say, wherever we are on this slope, okay, we're not down there at the bottom yet, thank God. But if you're on the way down, the only thing you can do, as all sorts of wise people tell you, is to turn round and come back out of the hole. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit, by the teaching of the Word in these days, is leading the church out of the hole it has got into, a hole of unbelief and faithlessness. So, we are part of the return, part of the people going back into God's greater blessings. May you want to be that and realize that the world is out of step, not you. And they are to be pitied, not us, for we are loved by the glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.